Now, to start off my message, we need to go back to January 1st. What usually happens on January 1st of every year? People make what? They make resolutions, don't they? Now, I don't usually partake in making new resolutions, just for the fact that if I'm going to change something, I'm not going to wait till January 1st to try and do something. And usually people try and do things. That's a good time of year for gym memberships to boost up, and then they'll continue to wane down in the months afterward as things settle out. Ron Holloway, as you know, all of you know him, he goes to a gym down in Elmira, and he doesn't necessarily complain, but, you know, he says there's a large influx in people at the beginning of the year who say, yes, I'm going to commit to losing weight. And they do for a little while, and then that just fizzles out over time. And then actually I told him, every year there's this lady coworker, I've known her, oh boy, I've known her over 20 years since we've worked together. And she's made an effort to purchase a calendar for me that I just hang up in my cubicle at work. And they're either funny or artistic or something of that nature. Well, this year she gave me one that has all of these. I've never heard of some of the holidays that are on this. Like, there's like National Cheeseburger Day and this national holiday and what have you. But it was January 17th was Get Rid of New Year's Resolutions Day. So that's how quickly they put it on the calendar. And what I have to speak about today is along those lines. Because when you think about the topic of resolving some type of issue, it usually involves some type of change. And something that in our lives we need to be doing at this time of year as we examine ourselves, right? Now, I'm not going to be talking about examination, but I am going to be talking about repentance. That's the topic of my sermon today. If you would, we'll get right into God's word. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 1. Because in Mark chapter 1, there's an example that I'd like to take a look at. In Mark 1, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Remember, what does he say right after that? He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." And so that begins Mark's gospel account of the message that Jesus brought. Now, while many religious teachers quote the Apostle Paul, they don't usually point out that repentance was a central part of his message. And not just his message, but throughout the gospel, throughout the four gospel accounts, throughout what Jesus taught as well. In fact, in Acts 17, you can just jot this down, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." Paul is saying to the Athenians, and he says, "But now he, God, commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world." And we know that hasn't happened yet. But there will come a day when God will judge. All followers of Christ should clearly understand repentance. Likewise, every genuine servant of Christ should teach what he and his early disciples taught. So what did Jesus and Paul and the other apostles say to people? What did they expect their hearers to do when they heard those words? Most important, what does their message have to do with you and I? What can we glean from it? That people should repent is a consistent theme of God's messengers and ministers. We find the message of repentance, just that topic, throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, if you look at repentance, it's usually geared towards not just an individual, but a nation or a people. And in this case, it was mostly the nation of Israel. Or when they split up, there was Israel and Judah. Whereas in the New Testament, after Jesus came and he instituted, after his sacrifice, he instituted that oneness that we can have personally with God. We can come before God's throne on an individual basis. That repentance is a personal thing that is one-on-one between you and God. Now, a good place to begin to understand the meaning of repentance is with these plain words that God spoke through his prophet Isaiah. So if you would like to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And really, if you wanted to get a good look at what repentance truly is, to read the whole chapter of Isaiah, chapter 1, it'd be a good brief Bible study to do so. You can glean a lot of information. But I'm just going to read verse 16. It says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Evil is a strong word, isn't it? That phrase, "cease to do evil," is foundational to the understanding of repentance, though. Simply put, we are to stop doing wrong things. Now, starting with God's words through Isaiah, what do we learn that we need to wash off? What is the evil that God wants us to stop doing? Well, if you were to answer that quote-unquote dirty and evil referred to breaking God's laws, you're on the right track. Repentance requires that we stop doing bad things, the things that, whether we realize it or not, hurt others and ourselves most of all. God's laws define the kinds of thoughts and behaviors that cause people to suffer. I know it's been stated before because I've heard it, but if we didn't have God's laws, if we didn't have the Ten Commandments, if we didn't have the statutes and commandments that follow, how would we know good from evil? How would we know right from wrong? We could just go about our daily lives and do whatever we wanted to and it'd be acceptable. But we know because God has told us. So we know that there are things that hurt ourselves, hurt others in the process that we do need to repent of. Just jot down Jeremiah 26, because in that chapter, there's the message from the prophet Jeremiah, which was to Judah. He defines evil as breaking God's law and repentance as turning to obedience to God's commands. And when God told the Jews to turn away from their evil, stated in verse 3 of Jeremiah 26, that Hebrew word for way means a journey or a course correction in your life. An updated synonym would be a lifestyle change, so to speak. And if they didn't repent, God said that he would make them like Shiloh. What happened there? Well, this warning reminded the people of the Philistines' annihilation of that city that took place several hundred years prior to that. And that would have been fresh in their minds. Not necessarily in ours, unless you just happened to be reading that part of the Bible and came across that. But to them, that would have been a stern warning. It was a warning of the consequences for flagrant and sinful actions. And so they needed to change their ways. So we can see that God takes sin very seriously, doesn't he? Now, what I'd like to do here is to begin constructing a biblical definition of repentance that we can relate to and put into practice in our lives. So we'll start off with a simplified definition and just keep on adding to it until we come up with something that I believe will work. So up to this point, we can conclude that repentance involves turning from a life of evil and disobedience. We've seen from the Bible what we need to turn from. But then our definition isn't complete, because if we're turning away from something, we need to go towards something else. Not only do we need to stop bad things, but we must start doing good things instead. And we read just earlier in Isaiah 1 that God commands us to cease to do evil, but then those very next words that the prophet Isaiah records is to learn to do good. Learn to do good. And God expects us to grow in the grace and knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, in the awareness of what he says is acceptable. This must be a continual task of every truly devoted Christian, though, an enduring commitment. Because sadly, many religious teachers speak only of that initial commitment to Jesus Christ. And once you make that initial commitment, hey, you're golden, right? You don't have to do anything else. But we know that's not the case. This is a lifelong journey that we're on. And we need to remember that. Now, most people normally want to be thought of as good people. But few are stirred to investigate what God calls good. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul urges us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove, in this context, means to put something to the test, to examine, to try, to discern. Maybe you've heard of a message recently about examining. That speaks of learning through doing, accompanying by reason and reflection. So it's not just knowing what to do, but how to react and then change your life accordingly. That takes an ongoing effort. In other words, the proof of what is acceptable, the perfect will of God, is in our actions, by the doing. And our lives constantly change. Change comes to us simply through the process of maturing and aging in our lives. Circumstances around us change. Our job could change. Finances, health, family. Many things. And as they do, the pressures and stresses of life can affect us differently. And in addition to those physical types of matters, if God is working in us, he brings various spiritual concepts to our awareness at various stages in our life. Now, all of these factors all demand that we continue to ask and discern what is good. The Bible is the source of the answer. We must continue proving what is good by putting what is good into practice in our lives, by changing the way we live to what is good and acceptable, that perfect will that I just spoke of. So repentance goes beyond living by what we personally consider to be good. Repentance is a way of godly thinking that guides our actions. If you would, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. And notice Jesus' words here. Matthew 9 and verse 13. I'll read it, and then I'll try and make you think a little bit. Because he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, on the surface, that may not mean much. But think of mercy here in these words as a way of thinking that results in some sort of good or beneficial action. And in this context, think of sacrifice as a simple religion based on a type of ritual. Because remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. And their MO, their modus operandi, so to speak, was just that. They were what Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs. On the outside, hey, they appeared to be righteous, they appeared to be religious, but on the inside, they were hollow because they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend what God wanted them to. And Christ goes on to amplify this in Matthew 18, just a few chapters later, Matthew 18, verse 3. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I can relate that to the fact that as a child grows up, especially in its early years of life, and we've all heard this, that is when a little person actually can learn a lot throughout their lives. They learn more in between the ages of 1 and 5 than they do the rest of their entire life. And Jesus says, unless you're converted and act as one of these little children, taking in that knowledge, you will by no means enter the kingdom. That means for us today, as adults, way past the age of little children, we need to remember to keep on learning, to grasp those concepts, and to retain that information. And when we need to repent. The Greek word translated convert in Matthew 18, verse 3 here means to turn quite around in reverse or to convert from the Strong's exhaustive concordance. This is a much greater commitment than short-lived promises made on the spur of the moment, isn't it? It's also deeper than the pledges people make in moments of crisis, as sincere as they may be, like a New Year's resolution. Yes, I'm going to lose 20 pounds. You may lose 5 or 10, but unless you're truly, truly committed, you won't lose that whole amount of weight that you want to, or whatever other type of resolution you were going to make. Now, while we're looking at the meaning of words, let's consider how the New Testament uses repentance, that word repentance or repent. To paraphrase the Strong's definition, repentance includes a sense of compunction for guilt, a reversal of one's decision, a resolve to thinking differently, to reconsider something. We find in these meanings a combination of conviction and action. Now we've added significantly to our construction of the definition of repentance, haven't we? Because now we can say that repentance is turning from a life of evil and disobedience to an obedient way of thinking and living. But our definition is still not complete, is it? So let's continue to explore this idea of compunction a little bit further. In its definition in the dictionary, I looked it up on dictionary.com, compunction is a quote-unquote uneasiness caused by guilt or a prick of the conscience or remorse. Can you think of an example in the Bible that we can refer to about this? Well, you can turn to the book of Acts. We can look up that second type of definition, a prick of the conscience, in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Remember, just right before this was when Peter got up and spoke to the brethren around him. And in verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" This passage demonstrates that repentance begins with the prick of the conscience. But it goes beyond that to thought, and those thoughts should lead to action. Now, although a sense of guilt can trigger the beginning of repentance, we need to realize that emotions aren't always an accurate guide in this critical spiritual matter. We can see how inaccurate one's senses or feelings can be by looking at Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus showed that it is possible for a person to feel spiritually acceptable when he clearly isn't. Because that Pharisee stood there, he looked right up to heaven, and he said, "You know, I've done all these things like I'm supposed to. I'm way better than that guy standing over there in the corner who won't even look up at you, God. Way better than him." But what did Jesus say? He said, "That tax collector who wouldn't even look up, but just beat his chest and said, 'Forgive me, have repentance. Forgive me, God, for what I've done.' He went away more justified than that Pharisee did, didn't he?" The obvious message is don't rely solely on your feelings when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, John adds that there is a time to respond to our feelings and a time to ignore them. Over in 1 John chapter 3, you don't need to turn there either. We must properly educate our consciences, brethren. The basis for any sense of guilt or remorse is through study and proper understanding of God's word. We need to have our noses, so to speak, in it, to studying it, to praying to God, to have that line of communication open between us and Him. And you can read in that same chapter of yet another defining aspect of repentance. We are to learn to love other people, believe in Christ and all He taught, and choose ways that please God. These actions will result in a personal relationship with God and a godly relationship between you and others of like mind and faith. If you would, turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. Because here God amplifies His expectation of that. First, we must change our thoughts and actions. And part of that change is to learn to conduct our relationships with other people in a godly manner. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 5, it says, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt," verse 7, "then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I give to you, your fathers, forever and ever." Now with these words fresh in our minds, go ahead and turn to the First John. First John chapter 4. I'll read verses 20 and 21. And notice John's words on this same exact point. He says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So from this passage and the one in Jeremiah chapter 7, we can see that we must build a godly relationship with other people if we are to build a right relationship with God. It's not just a commitment that you have between you and God, although that is very important, but we are a group of believers. We are a family, a spiritual family, brought from every different walks of life. And we need to remember that as brothers and sisters, we look out for one another. We are there for one another, not only in spiritual matters, but in also physical matters as well. So let's assemble more to our definition of repentance from what we just learned. So now we can say that repentance is turning from a life of evil and disobedience to an obedient way of thinking and living that results and a personal relationship with God, and a godly relationship with people. So do you think we have a comprehensive definition now? Not quite. There's one more aspect that we need to add to it. And we've seen this element in several references so far, although I haven't specifically pointed it out. When is a person finished with repentance? That's right. Never. If you aren't familiar with this section of scripture I read at the beginning of my sermon in Isaiah chapter 1, please take the time to read it. These verses summarize the meaning of true repentance. There are other places that you can refer to as well, but I believe Isaiah does a really good job, through the inspiration of God, of course, to write down what it truly means to repent. Because it speaks of a lifelong way of thinking and acting. Repentance is not limited to a point in time or an emotional experience that we may have. So with that, we can finalize our definition of repentance, which is that it is a continual turning from a life of evil and disobedience to an obedient way of thinking and living that results in a personal relationship with God and a godly relationship with other people. So we've seen that repentance is a major theme of the Bible and a requirement of a sinful human to approach our Heavenly Father. So now that we have our own definition of repentance firmly established, what I'd like to do now is take a look at the Greek definitions to see if we can learn anything further that we haven't learned already. So the Greek word translates repentance in the Bible and the New Testament simply means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. That sounds a lot like our definition, doesn't it, that we constructed. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words points out that the Greek literally means to perceive afterwards. And that's true, isn't it? Because when you do something, you don't necessarily know that you did something wrong all the time, do you? It's only till afterwards that you're like, oh, right? And now, someone may have brought it to your attention, like David had to when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Jonathan had to say, hey, when he came and told the story, that's about you. Not anyone else, you. And then we get it. Now, considering this aspect, what can we add to our understanding of repentance? Well, it is looking at something that you did in the past, recognizing that it was sinful, that it broke God's good and beneficial laws, and concluding that you need to change for the better. And since it is not natural for us to desire to make changes necessary to obey God, He must lead us to understand the need for repentance, which is the starting point of a commitment and a new way of living. Now, the Bible shows that initial repentance is a significant personal lifelong change that we need to make in our lives. And it only occurs after baptism and the laying on of hands and receiving the Holy Spirit. Because you can do something wrong and make changes in your life, but when you're converted and you have the gift of God's Holy Spirit, it truly makes a difference in your lives, because then you realize, oh, you can actually realize that that was a big mistake in my life and I truly do need to change. Don't we realize that? Because as we learned earlier, God takes sin seriously. And we need to desire to repent of our sins if we are to be counted worthy at the return of Jesus Christ. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he emphasizes that godly sorrow produces genuine repentance, which results in permanent changes that ultimately lead a person towards salvation. That is in contrast to the sorrow of the world, which does not result in permanent change and leads to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll read verses 10 and 11. And he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death," he says. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication," he says. "In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Verse 11 highlights the diligent effort and vehement desire to change that godly sorrow produces. And aren't we very sorrowful when we learn that we have done something wrong and we need to repent of our ways? Jesus' gospel message included a call to repentance, which leads to a change in direction, turning from the natural pursuit of some sinful human values that we all have to obedience and seeking the kingdom of God, to looking to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, to have him lead us in the right direction instead of us trying to go our own separate way in life. We know that never works. Now, after his death and resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples to teach about his sacrifice and also that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, starting in Jerusalem. Jesus was willing to be beaten and die a horrible death, as we heard about in the opening prayer, to pay the penalty for our sins. Coming up to the Passover, we need to remember that on a personal level. Because later on, we'll learn more about it on atonement as a global level. But during the Passover, it's just between you and God. And when you come to the Passover to do the foot washing, to take of the bread and the wine, you need to make yourself right in the eyes of God. And that may include repenting of some things in your life. Peter summarizes it this way in Acts 13, verse 9. You don't need to turn there. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So both repent and be converted are translated from Greek words that involve change here. Repentance is translated from the Greek word manateo, which is defined as changing one's mind. And be converted is from the Greek epistropheo, possibly. And that definition is to change direction. So not only are we to come to the conclusion that we do need to change our way of thinking, but then to, in our lifestyle, in our lives, we need to change direction, to go in the opposite direction of where we were going that led to that sinful act to begin with. Now, most major things that come up in life involve some type of planning, whether that be for your job, a home, your family, etc. And I believe that any task worth doing is worth devoting meaningful thought and preparation to. Christian conversion, overcoming sin, is no different. So what I have to go over now for the rest of my sermon are a list of 7 steps that, if used, will help each of us in overcoming sin and in that process of repentance. And the first step is that we must want to overcome. We simply just must want to do it. Now, that sounds simple. However, too many people fail to change because they really don't want to expand the time or the energy or the effort necessary to make the changes that are needed in your life. We tell ourselves, "I want to overcome this problem," but then we end up not doing it because this gets in the way, or that gets in the way, or we forget about it over time. We say we'll get to it next week, and then next week becomes the week after that, and then becomes next month, and so forth and so on. Most of us realize that we will always find time to do the things that we really want to do, don't we? But if there is something that we really want to do, we really don't want to do, we generally don't take the time needed to do it, do we? So why don't we overcome those harmful habits, wrong words, or evil thoughts that so easily beset us? We must ask ourselves, do I really want to overcome them? How much effort and planning have we put into making the changes that we need to make in our lives? Changing old habits, ways of doing things, ways of thinking and speaking isn't easy. Now, sometimes such changes are literally painful, especially if there's some type of physical addiction to overcome. And changing any old habit of thought, word, or deed is not easy because the change takes us out of our comfort zone. Each of us has a comfort zone. We like to do this. We like to sit in this chair because it's so comfortable in the house and all of that, those types of things. But if you had to change, not necessarily those things, but something in your life that you were doing wrong, you were sinning in some way, that's hard to do because we don't necessarily want to take the time to even realize that we're doing something wrong, even though we are. And that's hard for human beings to do sometimes, but we need to do it. Therefore, the first step is to determine what we really want to change. And if we really want to change badly enough, to expand the needed time, effort, and planning to do so. Which leads us to step number two, which is clearly identifying the sins we need to overcome. Clearly identifying the sins we need to overcome. To honestly search for those for and see our own sins is unpleasant, isn't it? And why? Well, I answered the why just now, because no correction is pleasant for us to go through. Even self-correction is unpleasant. However, self-correction is less painful than being corrected by someone else, isn't it? If you find a fault in yourself and you correct it on your own, isn't that less painful than someone else pointing it out to you? It is, isn't it? Because you don't want to be told, oh, I'm doing that wrong. But it does happen. And sometimes that is a good thing. Because we don't like to see the areas in our lives that need change, do we? But if we are going to change, we must commit to finding and facing head-on our faults, the sins that we have caused, so that repentance can start. Now, to understand how painful this is, ask yourselves, when was the last time I asked my mate or anyone to show me my faults? That's hard, isn't it? Not for them to come to you, but ask them, hey, what have I been doing wrong lately? I can tell you that I've never actually asked my wife that, have I? Although she has pointed it out to me. But for my benefit, so it was helpful. We don't even like to ask that question to ourselves, let alone ask someone else to point out our faults to us. Because self-examination is something that as a Christian, we are instructed to do, but we necessarily don't like to do it all the time, do we? Because it makes us realize, it makes us stop and say, oh, I've just been doing this wrong. And I need to change. And so maybe you're of the type of person who will just go about effectively changing your lives. But I'm assuming that a lot of us are in the boat where it takes something extra to get going, to make that effort. Now in prayer, we can seek God's help to see where we need to change. And Jeremiah points that out to us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. If we ask God to show us our sins, he will. He will show you. But we need to be prepared to see them, don't we? Seeing our sins is painful. But if we don't remember to ask God, then we are doing ourselves a grave dissatisfaction in our lives. Because if you truly want to change, if you truly want to repent of something in your life, then the first place to go is before the throne of God, isn't it? To ask for his help, to ask for advice. And then you can go to others then you can do some Bible study and examine yourself that way to try and find a path to follow. And he will help. God will help us. But we need to say, okay, God, I've sinned. Please help me to find a way to repent of that sin. But that means communicating with him. Because identifying sin in ourselves is more than just identifying wrong thoughts, words, or deeds. We must also identify the cause of sin. We must ask ourselves, why did we think, say, or do what we did? And unless we work on overcoming the cause of our sins, we will keep on repeating them. If we just stop the outward appearance of sin without changing the underlying reason, our sins will not fully be overcome. And sometimes we just sort of gloss over things, don't we? We cover them up. That can happen in our lives also. To completely overcome sin, brethren, we must be seeking to honestly see what the sin is and its cause and be truly committed to overcoming both the sin and the cause of sin. Which leads us to step three. Step three is to study to learn what should replace that cause of sin. Because now once you know what caused that sin, you need to replace that with something good. Now for every sin, there is a way of righteousness, love, a righteous love, excuse me, that should be put in its place. And once we have seen the cause of our sins, we must seek to learn the way of righteousness that needs to replace it. The way of righteousness needs to become what we truly are in our lives as Christians. This involves studying God's Word, the Bible, to seek to learn and understand the spirit of God's laws. The letter of the law reveals what we are to do, doesn't it? But it is possible to outwardly do what is right with a wrong attitude. You can read about that in the Gospels. You can read about that through the words of Jesus Christ. We went through it earlier when we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's the spirit of God's law that reveals how we are to think as well as conduct our lives, brethren. And in Matthew 5, if you'd like to turn there, Jesus reveals this principle to us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. It says, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. So every sin that we commit has some cause, some aspect of selfishness or lust. And in order to overcome the cause of sin, we need to learn how God wants us to be. This involves learning God's way of love as revealed by the spirit of his laws. Paul expressed this in simple terms in Romans 12:21. You could just jot down Romans 12:21. Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Seems simple enough, right? But it usually takes a lot of work to do on our part. And once we know how God wants us to think and conduct ourselves, we can proceed on to the next step, step number four, which is to meditate on living by what God says is right. And the only way we're going to do that, to meditate on living by what God says is right, is to learn more about and do some Bible study, brethren. We know that knowledge is useful. But unless we understand that knowledge, we won't comprehend it. And we won't be able to apply it in our lives. Too often, having knowledge of God's way of living does not transfer to our daily living, does it? Meditation, taking sufficient time to deeply think about a specific incident or concept, is an important tool in learning how to actually use the knowledge we learn from our study of God's Word. Every sin we commit is triggered by something that we encounter in our daily lives. For example, we may be late for an appointment, and as a result, we get impatient with others if anything happens to further delay us getting to that appointment, whether we're driving or whether we're walking into the door and there's someone in the way. We get irritated, don't we? But we should be really irritated at ourselves, not whatever is causing the irritation. It's not anyone else's fault but your own. Meditation helps us to mentally practice putting the right response in place before we are faced by the triggering situation. In our personal time of quiet reflection, we can meditate on what we should do when we see or sense a situation that may lead to a wrong response. We can call this mentally practicing righteousness. Mentally practicing righteousness. Let's remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 8. You can turn there or just jot this down. Philippians 4, 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things." Meditate on them. This kind of meditation helps prepare our minds for responding righteously when we should. And that leads us to step number 5. Step number 5 is to pray for God's help to remember the right response. Because once we meditate and know what to do in our lives, sometimes we may forget in that next situation even that, oh yeah, I should be doing something a little bit differently. But if we beseech our Heavenly Father for His help and guidance, we can get that extra support that we need. Because for each of us, it seems that there is some sin that, if I can quote Hebrews 12:1, easily ensnares us, right? And these are sins that we should be working on overcoming first. We should ask God daily in prayer to help us then. And we need to ask Him to help us remember to have the righteous response come to our minds when that next situation is triggered in our lives. And if we truly are committed to changing, if we really want to overcome the sins in our lives, God, through His Holy Spirit, will spark the right thoughts in our minds if we are asking Him for help. If we are studying our Bibles and looking into Scripture to see, oh yes, this is how I can apply this to my life. And then coming before the throne of God and saying, you know what? I know I need to be doing this, Heavenly Father. Please help me to correct this in my life. Because God wants us to change. And we know that He will help us. And one way is to draw closer to Him by seeking to live a righteous life and asking Him for help through prayer. Because God has promised to draw near to us as long as we draw near to Him. But to draw close to God, in order to do that, we need to be committed in our lives to living His way of life and praying for His help. Which leads to step number 6, which is to begin living the right way, to do what is good, to cease to do evil. Begin living the right way. Because right habits take time to build, don't they? You don't just wake up one day and say, you know, I'm going to do everything perfect from here on out. Because you're never going to get there. You're never going to have a perfect day. It's not going to happen. Even if you were to sit at home on the couch and watch TV all day, it's not going to be perfect. God offers us His power through His Holy Spirit. And we know that we can utilize that in our lives to help us. And that power will grow in us, won't it, brethren? And the ability to use that power will grow as we use it to live a right way of life. Paul reassures us in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." He hasn't given us something that we can't use or will not be beneficial to us, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Once we begin to practice righteousness, we must continue with this final step. And that final step, step number 7, is simply don't give up. Don't give up. We may not use the right response the first time when we need to. The next time you're late for something and you're driving furiously down the road to get to it, if someone pulls out in front of you, or if someone in front of you is going too slow and you can't pass them for some reason, don't get mad at them. Well, don't get mad at yourself either. Just realize that, okay, this is something that I have to work on in my life. If the right response came to mind, even after the fact, was that progress? If you did something and, oh, you transgress some law or you sinned unintentionally, but then a couple minutes later, you're like, oh, is that beneficial? Sure it is. Because at least you're on the right track. Maybe before that time, you would have never had that aha moment. But if you're seeking God's help, if you're utilizing the gift of His Holy Spirit, if you are studying His Word, if you are communicating to Him through prayer, then He will help. Just don't give up. We need to keep seeking God's help, brethren. And if we continue to strive to live rightly, we will begin to respond sooner and sooner. And eventually we'll begin responding correctly at our first response. We'll have gotten back on that path that leads us down the right road. You know, I was reading, I do Bible reading every single day, just because it's easy, and I can do it on my smartphone through an app, and it'll come up and tell me, hey, you have to do your Bible reading for today, and that's always beneficial, because there's a lot of times that I'll forget, because there just seems to be something more important that I'm doing. But it necessarily isn't that important. Anyways, if you look where it says about going down the straight and narrow path, there's a commentary that says that, and this is just from a commentary of a Christian, I forget his name, but just a Christian as in general Christianity of today. And he even points out that that road, if you're going off in a different direction, if you don't get back on that same path, if you continue off the road, over time, how far are you away from where you should be going in life? You always need to repent and correct to get back on the same path that you should be going down to begin with. We need to remember that, brethren. And with repentance, it's no different, because in order to have that correction, in order to remind ourselves, leading up to the Passover especially, but throughout the entire year, not just during this time of examination, but all throughout the year. If you have sinned in your life and you take the time to correct your ways, if you take the time to, like I said, to study God's word, to truly immerse yourself in repenting, into changing direction and going that opposite way, you will get back on that path. And that sin will be replaced with righteousness. Evil will be overcome with good. These steps, brethren, have been used and proven to work, but they will only work in our lives if we really desire to use them. It's up to you. It's up to me. It's not up to anyone else. So remember our final analysis of what repentance means. Repentance is a continual turning from a life of evil and disobedience to an obedient way of thinking and living that results in a godly relationship and with people and a relationship with God. It's easy on paper, isn't it? It's easy for me to just stand here and read this stuff, isn't it? But sometimes it's quite hard to do in real life. But that shouldn't deter us from doing it. Just because it's hard, just because you look introspectively at yourself and say, I need to change this about myself, God, please help me to do so. Counting on Him, having that faith, having that belief in system in place, it does help. But don't give up. It shouldn't deter us through overcoming sin. And with God's guidance and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can and we must overcome. So as we look towards the rest of 2019 and finding faults within us leading up to the Passover and beyond, remember this definition of repentance and the steps that we need to take to overcome our weaknesses.